Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
The topic this evening is the alternating rhythm of reading and prayer that is at the heart of Lectio Divina, which we might describe as the hidden ministry of prayer and the reading of Scripture. I'd like to make three simple points this evening. First, as been noted by Father Luke Deisinger and others, Christianity has its own forms of meditation and Lectio Divina. It has roots in and flows from Scripture and the teaching of Christ. Second, this Christian tradition of meditation differs in important ways from Buddhist or Hindu meditation. It differs also from mindfulness training, the intentional, present moment, non-judgmental awareness. What Christian prayer seeks and finds is living contact with the three-person God. For now, St. Augustine said in a sermon, "Treat the Scripture of God as the face of God. Melt in its presence." And the full text and the context of that is on your handout on the first side. Third, Lectio Divina can be practiced in a great variety of ways. So the familiar four-step presentation from reading to meditation to prayer to contemplation is pedagogically useful, but also misleading and limiting. With regard to prayer, St. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3:17 through 18 are worth recalling. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit." I want to begin with just a word about the title of this talk. In a letter written from prison and known as his Letter of Joy, St. Paul exhorted the early church in the vibrant Hellenistic city of Philippi in northeastern Greece, located on the ancient route linking Europe and Asia, the Via Egnatia, to shine forth like lights in the midst of this world and to hold fast to the word of life. Philippians 2:15 through 16 is a text worth calling to mind more fully, both for its rhetorical power and beauty, and because of its perennially relevant word of encouragement. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning," Paul begins, "that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." This last phrase, "holding fast to the word of life," can be understood to mean holding fast to the gospel announced there in Philippi by St. Paul, the good news of God that creates life, that conveys divine spiritual life in the mind and the heart. I've used the RSV, the Revised Standard Version translation in this case, and it speaks here in Philippians 2 of holding fast to the word of life, and the context favors this sense of the Greek text, though others suggest holding that word forth, proposing it, kind of evangelical reading. That's how they shine forth as lights in the world. Here, though, Paul is speaking about the Philippians' continuous endurance in faith as he looks toward the glorious day of Christ's appearance. So he continues, "So that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice, and I rejoice together with all of you. In the same way also, you should rejoice and rejoice together with me." In his brief commentary on these verses, Thomas Aquinas says, "No matter how the world changes, the lights of the world remain bright. You are the light of the world," Matthew 5:14. "They are luminous," he writes, "not in essence, because God alone is light in this way, but they are light inasmuch as they have some of that light, which was the light of men, that is, the Word of God radiating on us. Therefore, he says, holding fast the word of life, i.e. the word of Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So this evening, I want to speak about three things, about holding fast to the word of God, welcome in Lectio. Second, about meditation, inscribing the word of God on the wax tablets of the mind and the heart by memorization, repetition, and study, meditatio. And third, about praying in response to the word of God, held fast and pondered, oratio. As the fathers of the church said, when we read, God talks to us. That's happening then in lectio and meditatio, prayerful reading and pondering. God is speaking. And when we pray, we talk to God. That's oratio, prayer, the lifting of the heart and mind to God. I think you'll be familiar with the definition of prayer by St. John Damascene. It's quoted in the Catechism. Prayer is the raising of one's mind and heart to God, or the requesting of good things from God. And Christians down through the ages have found an alternating rhythm of reading and prayer to be a fruitful way to receive the word as life-giving food for our souls, a pure source of the spiritual life. It can lead, as Psalm 1 promises, to happiness, to blessedness, and to bringing forth fruit in due season. In the final section, I'll turn to some practical considerations and counsels on how we might allow the word of God to radiate on us, as St. Thomas puts it. And there I'll suggest ways we might appropriate some of this ancient and rich tradition in our own approach to the throne of grace. Holding fast to the word of life, lectio. At night, in the temple at Shiloh, Samuel heard God calling him by name. It took him a few times to get it right, but at last he found words with which to reply. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Samuel welcomed the word and began to act on it, and the history of Israel was changed. Not many of us will be visited with visions of the night or receive auditory locutions when we pray. But to hear God's voice is within reach. The ordinary way of listening to God speaking is the reading of Scripture. When we hear the word of God read at Mass or take it on our lips in the responsorial psalm, we're being given living contact with that life-giving word that has the power to save our souls. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, Jesus said in John 6. And again, you have been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you, John 15, 3. It's on the basis of Christ's own words, then, that Pope John Paul II could say of the word of God that it's the first source of all Christian spirituality. It gives rise to a personal relationship with the living God and with his saving and sanctifying will. It's no wonder, really, that the Cistercian monks would often kneel before opening a Bible. They knew that in these words, they were opening the heart of God. Hear, O Israel, keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Listening, hearing, welcoming the word is crucially important, for faith comes from what is heard, and faith is the foundation of the spiritual life. Two things are required for faith, Aquinas notes. One is the inclining of the heart to believe, and this does not come from hearing, but from the gift of grace. The other is a decision about what to believe, and this comes from hearing, which is to say that in welcoming the word, we're being given the word of life, the content of our faith. Inclining our ears to the word of God, saying, speak, Lord, your servant is listening, is a way of welcoming the things that we're freely to assent to, the sacred realities proposed for our belief. For the Christian, the purpose of turning inward and entering the heart is to hear the word of God there and to encounter the indwelling Holy Spirit. As Father Maximus Constas has said, the practice of inner attention, of descending with the mind into the heart, is both an activity and a way of life that locates us in authentic existence, that is, in our relationship with God. So the goal is to find God, to become aware of the grace of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Mindfulness training can be helpful in many ways and can help prepare Christians to go deeper, to go further, to seek the face of God and to hear his voice. Reading can irrigate our prayer, give it life, and especially be of help when distractions arise, as they always do. The 5th century monk John the Solitary commends an alternating rhythm of reading and prayer with these words: pay attention to the reading of the words of Scripture in order to learn from them how to be with God. Intersperse your way of life with various kinds of occupations, a time for reading, a time for prayer. In this way, you will be illumined in prayer as a result of your reading. He continues, toil at reading the Scriptures more than at anything else. For in prayer, the mind frequently wanders. But in reading, even a wandering mind is recollected. Evagrius of Ponticus says much the same. A wandering mind is stabilized by reading and vigil and prayer. And seething fury is abated by psalmody. So reading can be a help when distraction arises, picking up a book, picking up the Scriptures and reading a little bit. And when you're furious, saying a psalm tends to calm you down. It's a bit of wisdom from the ancient church that's useful on any given day. 3, Christian meditation. Meditating on Scripture consists of reading the Word of God slowly and pondering it, allowing it to work the earth of our hearts, that is to plow furrows there so that the Word will take root in us and do its work, breaking up our hardness of heart, the hardened, rocky, thorny earth, so that the Word can take root and grow. The Word received in hearing is held fast and made our own by turning it over in the heart and mind, inscribing it in the memory. So meditation, I think, is essentially rumination, a savoring. The goal is to let the heart's understanding taste the flavor and spiritual meaning of the text. So lectio and meditatio are not necessarily two successive phases. There's really a complementarity and a movement back and forth between these two. Study, so reliance on an annotated Bible or published Lectio Divina, can be helpful in avoiding a kind of narcissism that makes the Scripture say what we ourselves impose on it. As readers, we want to submit to the Word of God, to kneel before it, respecting its alterity and its antiquity. Origen's words on this theme are helpful, and these are on your handout. They're from a letter to Gregory from AD 240. Apply yourself to the reading of the divine Scriptures, but really apply yourself. By applying yourself to Lectio Divina, search correctly and with unwavering faith in God for that understanding of the divine Scriptures, which is hidden to many. So Origen often uses, when you come across a difficulty, taking out your shovel and working through the ground, looking for treasure. It takes some work. We have to labor. This is hidden to many. Do not be satisfied merely with knocking and seeking, for prayer to understand the things of God is likewise absolutely necessary. For this reason, the Savior told us not only seek and you will find and knock and it shall be opened to you, but also added ask and you shall receive. Christian tradition has called this act meditation. It's important to highlight again that Christianity has its own ancient and venerable tradition of meditation. Early Christians often made use of monologistic prayer, the use of a short phrase, as many do today when they say, Jesus, have mercy, or Jesus, I trust in you. This kind of prayer consists in the recitation on the lips or in the heart of a short phrase from Scripture, such as, O God, come to my assistance. Lord, make haste to help me. Or Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Or Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses instructs Israel to keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and meditate on them. the Jesuit Norbert Lofink, a leading scholar in the book of Deuteronomy, helps us to get the sense of the text by translating it this way. Memorize this text that I am proclaiming to you today. Repeat it to your children. Murmur it. Meditation on the words of the Torah is understood to involve the pronunciation, the kind of quiet murmuring of a text that's been taken into the heart and memorized. And Psalm 1 seems particularly important for thinking about the biblical roots of Christian meditation. It's a wisdom psalm, and it begins the book of Psalms. It's kind of a programmatic psalm in that sense. And it begins with what's sometimes called a beatitude, a biblical form of speech used by Christ, Ashrei Ha'ish, blessed is the man. It's the just man who is blessed, the man who meditates on the Torah day and night. For the law of the Lord is his joy. On his law, he meditates day and night. The Hebrew term for meditation, Hebrew haggah, can refer to the sound that animals make, to cooing or to growling or moaning. But here it refers to whispering with the lips, reciting, recounting, murmuring in a low tone. It's frequently used to describe speech that follows on thought, on contemplative thought. And we see this in Psalm 19, verse 5. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in my sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The early Jewish translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, translated the Hebrew haggah with the Greek melatao, which means to apply one's mind to recite constantly in order to ponder. And famously, St. Jerome's Latin translation uses the word meditare, a form of utterance that's a heartfelt repetition of God's words. In the Latin of Jerome's day, meditare meant speaking a text from memory. By the fourth century of the Christian era, meditating meant monologistic prayer, the recitation of a short phrase lovingly repeated and turned over in the heart. The early Greek writer Evagrius glossed this verse by saying that the one who meditates on the Torah day and night is the one who does good deeds. This interpretation recalls the letter to James, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Similarly, Jerome, meditation on the law isn't in reading, but in doing, Jerome says. Our meditation consists of deeds. St. Thomas Aquinas brings hearing and doing together in his commentary. He says that the way to beatitude, to happiness, is twofold, the doing of good works and prayerful meditation. So he writes, in this psalm, Psalm 1, is the straight way to happiness. First, through the will, by obeying his commands. The second aspect of submitting ourselves to God is through the intellect, by meditating continually. And so he says, on his law he shall meditate day and night. That is, continually, at certain hours, both of the day and of the night, or in both prosperity and adversity. So a lot of Christians have wondered what it means to pray continuously, to pray constantly. And St. Paul has that injunction. Thomas Aquinas is trying to suggest different ways to think about this at certain hours of the day or night, at regular intervals, in prosperity and adversity, in good times and in bad. Hearing God, meditating on his words, doing his will as he reveals it. My mother and my brothers, Jesus said, are those who hear the word of God and do it. So we enter into the family of God by hearing the word and doing it. Become members, brothers and sisters of Christ. Christian meditation leads to action, to a life lived in accord with divine wisdom, a life pleasing to God. It uses the mind and invokes the help of the Spirit. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So objective content is being taken in. God-breathed words, inspired words from God. In Sirach 14, we find a related passage similar to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who meditates on wisdom and has his eyes fixed on understanding, who ponders her ways in his heart and understands her paths. Here, the word Torah of Psalm 1 is replaced with wisdom, chokmah. And Ben Sira refers explicitly to thinking and to understanding. Later in his book, in Sirach 17, Ben Sira praises God for creating human beings as thinking beings. Ears and a mind for thinking he gave them. This reminds us that there's a cognitive dimension to meditation, for it ponders things God has done and revealed, the things that God's told us in his word. This cognitive dimension is evident in a text from St. Ephrem the Syrian, a doctor of the church. So he lived and worked in modern-day Iraq, the plains of Nineveh, right next to Mosul, you've heard about in the news, and ancient Nineveh. He left us a powerful description of his own experience of prayerful reading of scripture, I think which can help us to understand why the Catechism in 2708 says that meditation engages thought, imagination, emotion, and desire. So all of this is enlisted in the process of meditation, thought, imagination, emotion, and desire. Ephrem's reading of the beginning of the book of Genesis brought him over a bridge and through a gate. It transported him into the midst of the realities referred to by the words, into the very heart of paradise, he said. I read the opening of this book and was filled with joy, for its verses and lines spread out their arms to welcome me. The first rushed out and kissed me and led me on to its companion. And when I reached that verse, wherein is written the story of paradise, it lifted me up and transported me from the bosom of the book to the very bosom of paradise. The eye and the mind traveled over the lines as over a bridge and entered together. The eye, as it read, transported the mind. In return, the mind, too, gave the eye rest from its reading. For when the book had been read, the eye had rest, but the mind was engaged. Both the bridge and the gate of paradise did I find in this book. I crossed over and entered. My eye remained outside, but my mind entered within. I began to wander among things indescribable. St. Ephrem read the lines of the sacred page, the beginning of Genesis, and his eyes brought his mind from the lines on the page into the Garden of Eden, about which he was reading. Then when his reading was done, he closed the book and his eyes had rest, but his mind was still engaged, still praying, still contemplating. He read, he pondered, and was lifted into prayer and contemplation. The words of scripture are like a two-edged sword in a famous passage from the letter to the Hebrews. We read, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. So it's living and active since it's divinely inspired, and it speaks to believers in every moment. When we read the Bible, God speaks to us interiorly through the words on the page. When we pray, using the words that he gave us, such as the Psalms or the Lord's Prayer, or our own halting, stammering speech, we manage something we should never take for granted. We speak to God, we speak with God, and he hears us. Exodus 2:23. The Israelites groaned under their bondage and cried out, and from their bondage, their cry for help went up to God. God heard their moaning, and God was mindful of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. The text just breaks off there. It's a little mysterious. God saw, and God knew. But this prayer, the people praying, brought about the Exodus. This was set in motion through their prayer, and human history was changed. The power of prayer is such that in a single moment, an instant of grace, everything can be changed. And this is true, or can be true, for each one of us. On this theme, a 14th century Dominican homily declares, a man is in a state of damnation before he begins his prayer. And before he's finished, he's in a state of salvation. This too can happen. Four, humble boldness in prayer. Prayer, oratio, which is present earlier at the beginning stages of lectio, is now more explicit. It's our response to the word of God. It's been described as an attempt to close the gap that exists between the text just read and the actual life one is leading. Father Luke Deisinger helpfully suggests that in addition to thinking of prayer as a conversation with God, we can also see it as an act of consecration, an offering to God of ourselves as we are, lifting up our mind and heart to God in the sense of a gift, a sacrifice offered. Prayer can be brief. If you're a man or woman, a few words, you're in luck. Brevity in prayer is commended by Christ. And when he taught his disciples to pray, he gave them the Our Father, which is notable for its concision. Christian preaching and Christian prayer, as described in the New Testament, are characterized by boldness, by direct speech, and by a complete freedom. The Greek word used, parousia, occurring frequently in the New Testament, was originally used of the right reserved exclusively to full citizens of the ancient Greek city-states to speak freely and openly in the polis, in the democratic assembly of the citizens. It's a precious gift for Christians from the Spirit. The Catechism 2778 explains, this power of the Spirit is expressed by the beautiful, characteristically Christian expression, parousia. Straightforward simplicity, filial trust, joyous assurance, humble boldness, the certainty of being loved. Christ has assured us of his love. He's taught us to pray, and he's opened the way, giving us access to the Father with him, in him, and through him. We can approach the throne of grace in humble boldness to receive mercy, sure to gain entrance into the heavenly sanctuary, thanks to the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in help, and help in time of need. So finally, approaching the throne of grace, some practical considerations. I think Lectio Divina can be simpler than we often imagine. All the steps or stages that people suggest aren't hard and fast rules, but just that, suggestions. You can take some and leave others as you find out what works well in your own experience. So it can be as simple as choosing a biblical text, reading it for a few moments, and then putting it down and thinking about it. Then rereading it and allowing for a bit of silence. Begin and allow the Spirit to guide you. The resources on the back of the handout can be helpful in providing encouragement and sound guidance. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, said St. Paul. The famous preacher Billy Graham used to read a chapter from the book of Proverbs every day to help him learn how to get along with people. And he'd read five Psalms every day to help him learn how to get along with God. There's wisdom there. And there's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, one for every day of the month. And there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, the book the church will read in April this year. I heard of someone else who had the practice of reading each morning for a few minutes in the book of Proverbs until he found a verse that caught his attention. Then he'd write it down on a little card, put it in his pocket, and pull it out periodically during the day to read and think about it. In that way, he made it his own. It remained with him. Many of us, I think, have had the humbling experience of starting to develop a regular habit of prayer, but then falling away. If that's your experience, also know that you're not alone. We shouldn't worry too much about technique or recipes for prayer. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's a lot of wisdom in the words of the Benedictine Father Dom Chapman, pray as you can, and don't pray as you can't. Reassuring too are the words of Roberta Bondi, if you are praying, you're already doing it right. The main thing is to continue the good work begun in you and to build on it by fidelity and constancy, consistency. Teachers on prayer tell us to resist the urge to judge your prayer, to evaluate it or give it a grade. It's not about the feelings or about the consolations or the quality of our prayer. We might think of it more fruitfully as a self-offering to God, a sacrifice presented, a small token of love, of time, a gift to God, what he wants most from you, that is yourself. If you want to try Lectio Divina again, I'd recommend an approach presented by a Catholic couple from Nebraska, Karen and Lawrence Dwyer. It's briefly described at the reverse side of your handout. Dwyer's book is entitled Wrap Yourself in Scripture, and the acronym WRAP helps one to remember the simple approach they outline. Write a verse, reflect on it, apply it to yourself, pray in thanksgiving. In the book, they give you everything you need and lots of practical help and sound guidance. I think it's a solid and Catholic approach to prayer. The authors give a list of about 80 short passages they recommend. You can choose one, look it up in your Bible, and write it out in a notebook or in a card. Then reflect on it in meditation. And here, you might want to be guided as far as possible by how the passage has been understood in the church at large, in the liturgy, in the tradition, in the annotations or glosses usually transmitted with the biblical text. After writing the verse and reflecting on its meaning comes applying it to yourself. And there's a famous saying on biblical study that's helpful here. Apply yourself wholly to the text and apply the text wholly to yourself. Ask the Lord to show you how his word can be applied to your life today. Finally, after writing, reflecting, and applying comes prayer and praise. At the end is a time to thank God and praise him. This approach doesn't require much writing, and I think it would be a good approach for most anyone. The goal, again, is always a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we desire, and that's what we can find in this way, in Scripture. Practicing Lectio Divina for a brief period each day has a cumulative effect over time, helping us to grow in knowledge of Scripture and familiarity with the style, the words that the Lord uses, the familiarity with the Lord's manner of speaking. We learn to recognize his voice. The skills developed over time can lead to more attentive hearing and ready reception when the gospel is proclaimed at Mass. In that context, having heard the word proclaimed and the homily preached, and having received Christ in the Eucharist, can be helpful after Mass to slowly reread the text of the day, either before leaving the church or later in the day. In this way, the word heard and the seed planted is given another opportunity to take root in the soil of the heart and to send down deep roots. Let's conclude now with a prayer, and I hope we'll have some time for a discussion. We adore you, O Christ, and we bless you, because by your holy cross, you have redeemed the world. Thanks for your kind attention tonight.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.